John, and good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be back in lovely sunny Colorado. We traveled 2,800 miles in a couple of weeks, and 800 of those miles were on Tuesday when we came back from Tyler, Texas, all the way to the Springs. We're crazy. But anyway, we went down to Austin where we attended a wedding on the beautiful, looking over the beautiful lakes just on the northwest side of Austin, where Marsha's first cousin's son got married. There you go. Get all these family relationships right. And from there, I won't tell you about the behavior of my wife dancing on the floor because it's embarrassing. I had to warn her, be careful of your knee. But anyway, so I went out there and joined her too, and I was embarrassing as well. So we had a great time. But it was very, very good to see the family again from South Texas. They come down from Westlico. Does everyone know where Westlico is? Westlico gets its name from West Land Company. And it's right on the border, right next door to the Rio Grande, right across the river is Texas. So they come from that area. And so we really enjoyed visiting with them again. On and off, we've crossed bases over the last 32 years since we've been married. And it's always good to have them. They're very good moral people, etc. Then we went up to Houston. Then we went down to South Texas to Marsha's sister and had 4 or 5 days with them. They live in Riviera, which is a very bad pronunciation of the French, Riviera. But what do you expect from Texas? How to offend your wife. We went from there on up to Houston, Texas, where we saw Mark and Martha. Well, Martha was away, but we saw Mark and the two children there. And then from Sabbath services in Houston. And then we went from Houston to Tyler, Texas, where Marsha's mother, stepmother is, and we visited with her for a whole day. She's a widow in an assisted living, and we enjoyed staying with her. And then we got up early the next morning and drove all the way home to Colorado Springs, and it's always nice to get home to your own bed. You know, every time I go into a hotel or a motel, I say, I wonder who slept here last night. So, you never know. Anyway, we're very glad to be back. Excuse me. And be back in our own home and be back in town, and we haven't got another trip planned for quite a while. So welcome everyone, and welcome to our guest today. As I said, we've just come back from a 2-week trip, and we observed, part of the family are good Catholics, and we observed a Catholic priest performing a wedding ceremony. He was very professional, very nice, and they didn't do a mass, they just did a ceremony. And we have part of our family that are good Catholics and some of our other extended family members who are not. So the other members of the family are what you would just call Christian or non-Catholic in a general term. And if you will, to one or degree or another, they know that Marsha and I are Sabbath keepers and holy days and so forth, but we are not of either fold, and they know that. We have another wedding coming up in Montana in a couple of weeks' time on June 14th. And I sat beside the bride, who was Marsha's other first cousin's daughter. I hope you've got all these family relations clear, because we're going to have a test afterwards, okay? That's Marley's daughter. And her name is Caroline. And she is marrying a young man named Luke from Montana. And as we sat down at the meal table, we began talking. We've known Caroline since she was a little girl, and we've seen her on and off as we've gone down to South Texas, or we've had family occasions like Marsha's father's funeral, which I performed. And we talked about Luke. So who is Luke, Caroline? What is he like? And what is his vocation? What does he do? And what are you going to do up there? And so forth. And she said, well, Luke is interested in becoming a minister. We belong to a non-denominational church, and we basically believe the Bible, and we will be starting a new group of non-denominational Christians in our area after we get married. So eventually, over the conversation, once again, I remember we've not talked seriously to anyone in the family about our beliefs or the organization we belong to. Shortly in the conversation, it came out that we, Marcia and I, have been involved in the Church of God, myself for 52 years. And how many years have you been? 48 years, okay. Boy, that's a long time, isn't it? You must be getting old. And she was absolutely amazed. In England, we'd say she was gobsmacked. Gob is a mouth in England, okay. We don't use that over here, so I don't use it either. Except once in a while. And as a result of that, we began talking about her family and so forth, and her vocation. And she said to me, well, since you've been a pastor, I told her I'd pastored in Australia and England here in the United States, and Marcia and I both taught at university. She said, well, what advice would you give us? Don't do it. No. I said, well, look, 25% of the people would love you to pieces. 50% of the people will tolerate you. You're okay, you're in the middle. And 25% will look at you askance and just put up with you. That's the reality of the way groups tend to break down in organizations and so forth. And I said, there will be difficulties, but do not take it personally. Don't get discouraged or disillusioned regarding your faith. People are people, and we're all in a growth process. So I'm looking forward to meeting Luke and his family. Only seen a picture and so forth, but we're going to go up there and see what this side of the family and extended family members are going to be like. I have a gift I'm going to give Luke, and I'm going to write him a very nice letter. And I wish I'd had this gift back in 1999 and 2000. When I was experiencing some difficulty with the congregation and the ministry where I was pastoring. And the way things went down, and this is not unusual or atypical, it happens a great deal more than you realize, not so much in the Church of God, but certainly in other organizations. When there is conflict, people get very, very hurt. And at this time, people got very hurt, including myself, and I decided that I would not pastor anymore, so I resigned from employment of the church. The book is entitled The Wounded Minister. The Wounded Minister. And the introduction to this book is as follows. Every church deals with personality conflicts and intermittent discord. But in some churches, what should be normal clashes has become a devastating form of abused pastoral abuse, a growing phenomenon that cuts across denominational lines and impacts every level of ministry. Pastoral abuse leaves in its wake thousands of wounded clergymen with ruined ministries, broken relationships, damaged health, even shattered faith. Isn't that amazing? People trying to be good Christians, and yet this is the result of conflict. The wounded minister Healing for Abused Clergy, written by clinically trained pastoral counsellor, examines the reality of evil in churches and the ways in which pathological antagonists emotionally and spiritually batter pastors. A deft mixture of personal experience and in-depth research, this resource will help wounded men and women of all ministerial positions learn how to recover their broken hearts while rebuilding their lives. And as preventative medicine, it also provides guidelines on how spiritually sensitive Christians can develop a church structure that protects their pastors from this tragedy. Both compassionate and proactive, this book is an excellent resource for hurting pastors as well as lay leadership pursuing healthy church life. Now, I had never heard of this sort of thing going on in churches, and I remember as a child, way back as a young child, right after World War II, my mother became interested in a Pentecostal church which was fairly close to us. And as I look back and remembered, there was conflict in that church, and suddenly we weren't going anymore. And one day we were walking down the street, and in the telephone box was the ex-pastor of that church. And Pastor Childs, C-H-I-L-D-S was his name. And my mother wouldn't stop. She walked on and boom, away. So I don't know what happened, but as I reflect back, there must have been some conflict that caused that separation, whatever it was. What I did was I pulled out my notes of the email of the events of that time, and I've never read them since the year 2000, and I resigned on December the 25th, 2000. And indeed, we don't look back on that decision in regret, because it's been a very wonderful learning experience in many, many ways. And while there are questions about how these things come about and so forth, we need to realise that it really need not be this way. So the book, The Wounded Minister, is a very important work for anyone who wants to make the ministry a career. So this is what I'm going to give to Luke and say, Luke, it'll be very important for you to read this, to understand what can happen. Even though you're sincere, even though you're trying your best, you always can have people who will want to undermine you or give you problems. Why is it in the Church of God, with all the truth we understand and all the years of experience that we have, believing that God the Father has called us, given us His Holy Spirit, opened our minds to His ways and principles, that we have so many alienated brethren around the world? Now, I say that because there are many, 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 many churches of God all around the world. And as a result of that, I thought, well, I'll look on the internet and see what is it that is done in research and so forth on the internet. And I found a web page. And it said this: there are hundreds of offshoots and splits of the Worldwide Church of God. Therefore, it is impossible to list or keep track of all of them. We list the ones we have had the most inquiries on. I thought, well, that's interesting. People who believe the same things, but for one reason or other, they've gone here or gone there or done this or done that, whatever it is. It's interesting to know, how others not only view you, but how they view the organisation. And there are two concepts here. One is, we're a group of people, individuals, belief, behaviour. And the other is an organisation, which we have. And there's a big difference between the two. Organisationally, we have a wonderful system. And the structure is a council of 12 men with a president. And there are elders. I'm an elder. Tim is an elder. And most of whom are unemployed. And the way that it is set up is really the power of the eldership. The unemployed elders are responsible for, or the council is responsible to them and to the congregations for any changes that take place. All right? They cannot have a doctrinal change without 75% of the elders agreeing to that, and that includes employed and unemployed elders as well. And that is a safety. It is a supporting structure for the brethren. Now, we do have our personal lives, and we are completely responsible as individuals for those. We are free to come and go. We do not have a controlling environment. What holds us together? What is it that keeps us together as a group of people? It's the common beliefs about God's way and our way of life and love for each other. That's what holds us together, our basic belief system. Now, as we look at history, as we look at Christianity over time, Christianity is fragmented or splintered. Think about this. What has happened since the Protestant Reformation? I'd like to read you a little section that I've copied from a website I went to. The Protestant Reformation was a major 16th century European movement aimed initially at reforming the beliefs and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Its religious aspects were supplemented by ambitious political rulers who wanted to extend their power and control at the expense of the Church. The Reformation ended the unity imposed by medieval Christianity, and in the eyes of many historians, signaled the beginning of the modern era. A weakening of the old order was already underway in Northern Europe, as evidenced by the emergence of thriving new cities and determined middle class. In 1517, in one of the signal events of Western history, Martin Luther, a German Augustinian monk, posted his 95 theses on the church door in the university town of Wittenberg. The act was common academic practice of the day and served as an invitation to debate. Luther's propositions challenged some of the positions of the Roman Catholic doctrine and a number of specific practices. The movement quickly gained adherents in the German states, the Netherlands, Scandinavia, Scotland, and portions of France. Support came from sincere religious reformers, while others manipulated the movement to gain control of valuable church property. The term Protestant was not initially applied to reformers, but later was used to describe all groups protesting Roman Catholic Orthodoxy. As the hope of reforming the church faded, the Protestants were forced to separate from Roman Catholicism, resulting in Lutheran churches in Germany, Scandinavia, and some Eastern European countries. The Reformed churches in Switzerland and the Netherlands, Presbyterian churches in Scotland, and the Anglican Church in England, and other diverse elements, all of which have evolved into the Protestant denominations of today. As a result, it is estimated that there are between 41,000 and 80,000 differing groups of Christian denominations around the world. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? In principle, has anything changed? Remember, Jesus came to a religiously divided Judaic culture. They had Torah. Torah means the teachings and instructions of God as composed in the first five books. Okay? Or the five books of Moses. There were the scribes. There were the Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Essenes, all influenced by a Hellenistic/Greek culture. And if you look at that very carefully, you'll see that the Greek influence on the church was very powerful indeed. As one sage thinker said, culture will trump systems every time. In other words, the culture of Greece or the culture of Rome or the culture of America will trump the systems of organization. You can't remove culture from what people do. Okay. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Please turn there. Matthew 16 verse 21. We'll read there who it was when we see the culture of the day that attacked Jesus. From that time, verse 21 of Matthew 16, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from whom? The elders and chief priests and scribes. Let us pause there for just a moment. Those three categories of people formed the Sanhedrin, which was the governing, ruling body of the Jewish culture of the time. So he would suffer from the religious persecution, okay? And it continues on, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Where were the problems for Jesus and his disciples? From the religious competition around him. The religious competition around him. Their approach was to create laws and make rules that placed burdens on people. I'll give you one example. Corban. C-O-R-B-A-N. That was a term used when someone promised something to give to God or dedicated it to God. And that promise was determined by the religious powers of the day that you could not help your parents out, honor your father and mother, because the help was Corban, promised to the church. And so, as Jesus pointed out, and I'll just give you Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, read that, we won't read it today, but that is a principle of a man-made rule which subverts a principle of God of honoring your parents. Look at chapter 15 of Matthew. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now let us understand, this was a ritual thing. And so it wasn't necessarily that they had dirty hands, but they weren't following the rituals that were dictated to them by the religious community. But when he answered and said to them, verse 3, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." And you are being a hypocrite. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. Excuse me. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, the Sanhedrin. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. The chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Despite this opposition, despite the lack of witnesses, which is a principle, you must have at least 2 or 3 witnesses. And they didn't do due diligence, but they were trying to find information. Despite this, they went ahead and persecuted him. And, Pilate released a murderer and a thief, Barabbas, in lieu of Jesus the Messiah. So the religious community was doing something wrong. They had gone far from the principles of God's law. They had departed from the truth of God's revealed way. And they weren't doing well. Luke chapter 11 and verse 42. Luke chapter 11 verse 42. Here we have the excoriation. I love that word. Do you know what excoriate means? It means to strip the bark off. So you imagine a tree with all of the bark on it, and you put it on a roller, and you turn a ripping methodology on that, and you go, boom, and you throw, and there you're left bare. Excoriation. So Jesus excoriated the scribes and Pharisees. Read the whole chapter, because it's a wonderful chapter. I'm just picking out a little bit here. Verse 42. For woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe on mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, you should tithe. That's appropriate. But you also need to be just, and you need to have the love of God. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Drop down to verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. How did they hinder them? By putting rules and regulations and burdens and positions on people that aren't in God's law. They burdened people down. And those people were taught by, well, they must know what they're saying. They're lawyers, they're teachers of the law, they're rabbis, they're scribes, they're Pharisees, they have important places. They must know what they're talking about. Wait a minute. We must know what we're talking about. You and I, we need to know that. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. And John himself was clothed in camel hair, and with his leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. What is a viper? a snake. What kind of snake? A poisonous snake. Now, why was John the Baptist so nasty to these good religious people? Why did he call them poisonous snakes? I mean, after all, didn't they have Torah? Weren't they wearing their phylacteries and their tzitzis and proclaiming religion to everyone around them with their dresses and hems on their garments, etc., etc.? Yes, they were. But he called them vipers. You brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, by bear fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 12 calls them the same thing. Matthew 12, verse 33 and 34. And here was a teaching by Jesus. And in verse 33 he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, be one thing or the other. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, once again, Jesus called them brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Please go ahead and read the rest of the story up to verse 37 to get the context. Vipers are dangerous and poisonous. And people who take on the responsibility of teaching Scripture and have a point of view which is not just basically from Scripture and twist and distort things. I was just reading I bought a modern book on the Old Testament by two PhDs who wrote about the covenant, and they, you know, were citing how Jesus' blood is now the covenant of the New Testament. And that in this, Jesus will write his law on our hearts. And this is the new law of Jesus on our hearts. Jeremiah 31, 31. Now, I know that scripture off by heart. And I knew that that was a deliberate omission of he will put his law in our minds and in our hearts. But you see, they don't believe that. They don't believe that. And that's not true. That's not true. You know, we had a letter from our president, Vic Kubik, Mr. Vic Kubik, who wrote to us on Thursday with an antidote. Listen to what Victor said. I've known Victor for decades, so I'll call him by his first name. An interesting fact, I'm quoting, about biblical knowledge is that to really understand what you learn, you must practice it. You can't just read it and warehouse what you've read and say that you know what the Bible says. Look, it was an interesting word he used, warehouse it. You know, you take some extra things you've got and you put them in a storage unit somewhere. That's warehousing. In our case, you put something in your mind, you just leave it there, and yeah, I know that. But if you don't do it, you've warehoused it. You've put it away and you're not behaving on it, right? So that's what putting information in the warehouse is. You just read it and warehouse it, and you say, I know that, but you must live it. And this is the antidote. And to further gain the total fullness of knowledge, you must pass it on to others. This is what Christianity is about, and what ABC, Ambassador Bible Center, intends to cultivate, and they have that for anyone who wishes to go. The Bible is a book that is not to be studied once and put away, as most books are. It is to be read and reread. As you do, you grow in depth of understanding of who God is, who you are, and how you relate to God. Also, it's about how you relate to others. The Bible is a book that teaches us about life. that is not just for now, but for all of eternity. And as we learn about the moral laws of God in the Ten Commandments, for example, the best way to fully understand their purpose and value to society is to live them. It's the only way to do it. Live them. When we obey the commandment about not committing adultery, we learn best by not violating it. You know, it really was tragic the other day. I was walking around our neighbourhood, and there was a lady sitting on the garage driveway in front of the garage, and had a little boy there, and he was finger painting his name. And as I'm on the board, I stopped and said, "Oh, hi, you're new to the area, you know," and so forth. And she said yes, and she told me her name. And I asked the little boy his name. He said it was Kyle, and he was painting Kyle on the floor. And she said, "My mummy and daddy are divorced." I thought, how tragic. This kid, as a little innocent child, already knows what divorce means. How sad. Destruction of a family unit. It's one of those things that is just so tragic. I cannot explain my emotions. Who knows what happened that caused it, but two people who once had emotional commitment for a period of time no longer have that. And they have children. And how does mummy and daddy handle passing on an inheritance to their children when that happens? Except the bell of divorce has been rung in their minds already. Well, my parents divorced, so I can. You know, when it talks about it in Exodus 33, that the sins of the fathers are passed on to the third and fourth generation, that's an example of how they are. Because God hates divorce. Okay. When we obey a commandment about not committing adultery, we learn best by not violating it. As we keep it repeatedly, we understand why this is so vital for the functioning of society and the goodwill among neighbours. A very poor way to learn this commandment is by breaking it and suffering the predictable, painful consequences. Victor is right. So bearing in mind this, how did the early New Testament church begin? How was it initiated during the Shavuot, as it is in Hebrew, or the Festival of Weeks, or as we call it today, Pentecost, which is just a couple of weeks away? Let's consider those beginning stages, shall we? Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is much clearer in its meaning in the Spanish. It's Los Hechos in Spanish, which means their deeds, what they did. Okay? Los Hechos. So what did the early New Testament church do on the day of Pentecost? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, a couple of hundred yards or whatever it was. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, and when they were staying, Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Listen to this. These all continued with one accord, or as the Martian says, one purpose of mind. They were like-minded, as we would say today. In prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What sort of atmosphere do you think that was? Secure, safe, loving, kind. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And once again, they were all together, of one mind. Verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, About 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs that were done through the apostles. And verse 43, so continuing daily with one accord or one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. There was unanimity of spirit. There was peace and harmony in the congregations. Chapter 3, verse 22. Again, I'm breaking in the context. This was Peter preaching on Solomon's portico. And verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Listen to carefully now. For you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities, your lawlessness, your disobedience to God's principles, turning everyone away. There is a bigger picture at stake, individually, in our congregation here, than an organization. Very happy with our organization. Support our organization. But as Stephen Covey said, what is your circle of influence? We influence each other right here. I can't do anything about another church congregation. I can't do anything about home offices in Cincinnati. Oh, I can write a letter if I want to. I can call someone up if I want to. But basically, you know, I'm not there. Here is where I am. Here is my circle of influence, you brethren. And you have a circle of influence, which includes me. We all influence each other in this congregation. We're a group of brethren who come together. Too many have wrongly concluded that being part of a church organization is a place of safety. It's not, you know. It is the combination of the understanding of a way of life and your brethren and living that way of life with those brethren that you know, that is safety. That's the key. That's the key, and that is the bigger picture. Simply stated, as President Vic Kubik said, it is more than reading your Bible, it's knowing and understanding it and living it. May I quote him? As you do, you grow in depth of understanding of who God is, who you are, and how you relate to God. Also, it's about how to relate to others. How do we relate to others? How do we relate? In other words, you've got to walk the walk and talk the talk. You and I do. As we learn about moral laws of God in the Ten Commandments, for example, the best way to fully understand their purpose and value in a society is to live them, and when we obey the commandment of not committing adultery, we learn best by not violating it. Well, as I look back over the years, you know, I've seen this principle broken. And I've, not adultery, but I mean other principles of God. And, you know, as I think back at some of the things I've done, I have not been sensitive to this either in certain aspects of my life. How can laws be civil if, or rather without, being moral? And who determines morality? God does. So therefore, as we look at his laws, the Ten Commandments, God's stated moral code, they're not the Ten Suggestions, and we are under the same obligation today as ancient Israel was under, as Abraham was under, and so forth. Because it was the law from God that told us not to do certain things. Steal, kill, adultery, false witness, and so on. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, will you please? Proverbs chapter 6. This is something that is so incredibly important, because this statement demonstrates behavior that is godliness. You know, when you look at the condition in the Garden of Eden, the Lord walked back and forth in the garden. It was a perfect environment. We must assume that his way, his principles of morality were there. There was perfection. There was a tree of life. And there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve were disobedient, God pushed them out of the environment that he was in, his holy place. He had to put them away. When we transgress that environment among ourselves, we have to put it away. There is no difference. God's standards must apply. I'm going to look at verse 12 through verse 19 and summarize it very quickly here. It talks about a perverse mouth. Verse 12. It talks about a shifty person who cannot be trusted. He blames others by pointing his finger. Perversity of a person or their actions is showing deliberate and obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unacceptable, often in spite of the consequences. That's how the dictionary defines perversity. They sow discord at the end of verse 14. Sowing discord is sowing disagreement between people. Sowing disagreement between people. Well, if we're going to be united and loving, there's got to be a right way to handle conflict and disagreement. And there is. A proud look, or prideful, by definition, a feeling of deep pleasure from one's own achievements. Pretty vain. A liar, which is in verse 17. A person who lies. An intentional false statement involving deception. A killer. One who sheds innocent blood. Cain killed Abel. Third person in recorded history. Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel. Were killed. Why? He disobeyed God. It was sin. Go back and check Genesis chapter 4 and read it carefully. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? But his countenance had fallen. He did not do well. And he killed his brother. By the way, Cain is the first one in Hebrews 11 who will be in the first resurrection. A person who plans and thinks on wickedness, being evil or morally wrong. David was morally wrong when he lusted after Bathsheba. They are quick to do evil, meaning they are profoundly immoral and malevolent in a state of depravity. A false witness who speaks lies. Someone who is in court and under oath swears to tell the truth, but knowingly and purposely does not do it. One who sows discord among the brethren. You notice that's the second time it mentions about sowing discord. We don't do that in God's community. We should not do that in God's community. In one way or another, I've seen things over the last 52 years that come to mind that illustrate these principles have been broken. Now, I want to give you a concept that is alive and well today, and it's called moral equivalency. Moral equivalency. In short, a small problem or a small peccadillo is not equal to a great big one. Now, let me illustrate this by picking on Beth today. Yeah, pick on you, Beth. It's all right. We were sitting up a year ago outside a trailer, and Beth said to me, "You know," in front of several other people, "you know, I saw you, you talk about keeping the speed limit with your grandchildren, and I saw you driving down the freeway, and I was driving down behind you, and you took off, and I drive a couple of miles over the speed limit, and you took off, and you just gradually kept away from me." It was true. What she said was absolutely true. Then, over a period of time, that's a small point. It's a man-made law. I was late for another engagement, and so I fudged the law. A person that doesn't stay within the... Everybody does this. You go down here, you've broken the law. Yeah, you've broken the law. That's true. 99.999999 recurring into infinity, I try to drive according to the speed limit, or a little bit less. Okay. In too many cases, though, good Christians can justify their actions by saying both sides are to blame. Right? On the one hand, let's say, lying, deception, theft may well have taken place. That's a huge amount of breaking of God's law. On the other hand, Arthur broke the speed limit. Are they morally equivalent? One is man's law, and I tried to do that for the vast majority of the time, but I was glad that Beth admitted that she broke the law by driving 1 or 2 miles over the law. And on the other hand, there's lying and theft and deception and criminal behaviour. Are they morally equivalent? And the answer is no. But this argument is used in so many cases in our society and political body politics and in religious circles too. Okay, moral equivalency is based in the concept of the means justify the ends, according to Machiavelli. If you don't know who Machiavelli is, look him up, you'll see that. Whereas on the other hand, Immanuel Kant says the means used to accomplish the ends are just as important as the ends themselves. Two hopefully different concepts. Kant says, look, you've got to do it the right way to achieve the ends. Machiavelli says, well, what you do is not important so long as you get to the end that you want. Where there is lying, deception, manipulation, false accusation, no evidence, gossip, tail-bearing, politicking, compromising on godly principles, this is not the same as making a mistake of judgment when you're trying to do the right thing and make a mistake. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19:18. It's one of those huge, chunky chapters, as verse 18 is in the Old Testament too. It's called the Moral and Ceremonial Laws. And I'm going to, again, I ask you to read verses 9 through 18, and I'm just going to summarize it quickly here. It covers in the verb form. Now, a verb is a doing word. A verb is an action word. You must take action. Whereas in the Greek, we have three words for love: agape, philos, and eros. Thank you. Okay. Those are three concepts in the emotional domain. When we look at the verb form, what must we do? We must take action. So here we go. Verses 9 through 18. If you want to follow it through, I'm just going to summarize it quickly. It covers how in the verb form to love your neighbor. First of all, it begins with gleaning or being charitable to your neighbor. It talks about stealing. That means taking another's possessions without their permission and without intending to return it. Yeah, dealing falsely, not according to truth or fact, and being incorrect. It talks about lying, an intentionally false statement based in manipulation and control. It talks about swearing falsely, another way of saying lying, but in a legal sense, you say you're going to tell the truth and you deliberately lie. It talks about defraud or theft. It talks about cursing the deaf when you know they can't hear. It talks about tripping up the blind when they can't see. Both very, very cruel actions. It talks about being just, which is based on or behaving according to what is morally right and fair. It talks about not being a respecter of persons because a person has a better car or better clothing or more money or whatever doesn't make them a better person in God's sight, and we should not be a respecter of persons for someone who is less well endowed financially. Do not tell tales about others. Don't gossip. Don't gossip. And then it says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Here we come to the emotional domain. A feeling of intense or passionate dislike for someone or something. Don't take vengeance. In other words, vengeance is punishment inflicted or retribution to be exacted for any injury or wrong. Don't bear a grudge, a persistent feeling of ill will or resentment resulting from past insult or injury. And then that cumulative statement. You should do this. Love your neighbor as yourself, because that is who I am, says the Lord, or Yahweh. Who do we think we're fooling when we go down the wrong road of either gossip, of either imputing, of reaching wrong judgment based on an appearance, of taking something the wrong way, etc., etc.? The only person we're feeling when we break those loving kindnesses is ourselves. And in the Church of God, in this community here, where we sit right now, in our marriages, in the relationships with our next door neighbours who are not of our congregation or whatever, or don't think the same way, we should be all the time, in everything we do, living, walking, talking, the moral code and some of the areas we've gone through today in principle, for everyone there to see. There should be no difference in our behaviour with our next door neighbour or the person driving down the road or whatever. You should be known as a moral, upright, polite, kind person in your community, in your marriage. Every last one of us. And as we look at the principles of God that bind us together, it is when we transgress those that conflict comes. And when we don't do the things that are right that I summarized today, that is when there are problems. And we should not use moral equivalency. Well, you did this, so it's justified for me to do that. We should be firm and strong and love our neighbour and do not cause fragmentation, which has always taken place since the first century after the early New Testament church disappeared into history. The power of the Catholic Church kept people together because they had rigid control. They had the same power structure in Catholicism as Constantine had as dictator of the Roman Empire, and they kept it together until the Protestant Reformation. That structure lasted 1,000 years. And in the 15th century, the Protestant Reformation opened a door to argument and division. And religion then became an academic pursuit and the interpretation of philosophy and theory in the 16th century and the 17th century. So when you go to a seminary to learn, you've got to learn Latin and Greek and German. Why German? Because it was people like Wellhausen who introduced Hegelian philosophy and evolution into scripture, taking it apart, and you must read German to be able to study that. We don't study those things. We study scripture. Scripture, not the academic philosophy and dividing of words and the meaning of nuances and so forth that come from other writers from the Protestant Reformation on, basically, who have torn apart and dissected and focused on things which cause us, or cause people, well, sincere, meaning people, to be sent the wrong way, just exactly as Jesus faced when he was on earth and faced the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Brethren is a small group of people who meet together. I encourage you to really take to heart Mr. Kubik's message. Know God's word, study it, apply it in your thinking and your discussions. Never depart from the principles and realize that making an error in judgment is not the equivalent as breaking a moral principle as summarized by Christ, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I am finished. And I'd like to open up after services, anyone would like to talk about this, to come forward and we'll have a chat about the content of what I've said today, if you would like to. Thank you very much.